The hope is born, and we read a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians that talks about that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. That we grieve, we recognize that. We grieve, and we live in a broken and fallen world, and so the tears are real, and our hearts agonize over loss. And yet, our loss and our grieving is not without hope. Our hope is in Christ, and so that is where we anchor ourselves. Well, tonight, we are wrapping up tonight our series in the book of Hebrews. And so open up your Bibles all the way to the end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to look at verses 22 to 25, and we're going to scan the whole that little passage, and then we're going to anchor on a couple of them. All right, so Hebrews chapter 13, verses 22 to 25. Verse 22 says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly." Verse 23, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you." Verse 24, "Greet all of the leaders and all of the saints. Those who are from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." Now, a few things as we work through these last few verses. In verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. And we're not given any more information than that in this context, but it seems very likely that Timothy has been released from prison. That he, as Paul had been arrested, that Timothy, because of his faith in Christ, has also been arrested. The church knew about this. Certainly the church would have been praying. And word is now that Timothy has been released. And the church would have all been rejoicing. You know, praise God. Very likely an answer to prayer. And so we see that charge. And so they would have known Timothy and had some understanding of who he was. It also says to them, that as he's been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. And so we recognize, too, that he has a desire to be with these this audience here. And it says in verse 23, greet all of your leaders. Okay, the leaders verses up. In verses 17 that he said they're supposed to obey and submit to, so greet them. But then he says that those from Italy greet you. And sometimes they would think that, well, what's that mean? Is he writing this book from Italy and says those who are in Italy greet you? Scholars seem to be a large consensus that what he's really saying is there are people with him that are from Italy. And so those from Italy, they greet you along with himself. And then he wraps it up with this huge statement, grace be with you all. But verse 22 is where I want to start and spend most of our time tonight, because he says to them, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly." As we shared this morning, if we would spend time just reading through the book of Hebrews, it would take about an hour, okay, an hour to read through it. Many scholars believe that the book of Hebrews was probably originally a sermon that was actually delivered, okay, and it was written down and then given to us. But it would have taken about an hour to read it. And so they've been reading through this, and they're reading about all the things we're going to look at in just a few minutes. But he says to them, "I urge you to bear with this word." And he's basically saying, pay attention to it. Right? Pay attention to what has been written. Take note of it. But he calls this, his book, this whole, these 13 chapters, he says, bear with this word of exhortation. And that's the description that he gives of his book. And we think, what is this word of exhortation? Well, that's why we start tonight in our sermon called Listen, is that the book of Hebrews is indeed a word of exhortation. What does it do? A word of exhortation. The book of Hebrews, as we read through it, it teaches us. It teaches about who Jesus is. It teaches us about how he's better than things. It teaches us about how we're to live as believers. It also warns us. There are some significant warnings in the book of Hebrews that we're going to spend some time looking at in a few minutes. It also rebukes the people. Chapter 5, he says to them, "By this time you should be teachers, but you still need milk rather than meat." And he's saying you have not matured as you needed to, all right, as you should have, and so there's a rebuke in it. There's also encouragement. Tell them to fix your eyes on Jesus and keep running the race. But then there's also comfort. Okay, he comforts them. And so he does all of these through this message. He teaches, warns, rebukes, encourages, and comforts. And he tells them, pay attention to this. Listen to this word. And it's written, again, as we think about who was the book of Hebrews written to, very likely a mixed audience. There are people in the audience who have professed faith in Christ and are committed to Him, committed to following Him with their whole lives. But there are also people that would be hearing this, and they have adopted a form of outward Christianity, but they haven't fully internalized it yet. They haven't fully confessed and said, I am following Christ no matter what. And so we have some of those that they would be... that they would have a knowledge of God, but they're not fully there yet. They haven't fully become believers. But then also, in some of the audience are very likely just unbelievers, people clearly that they're not hearing the gospel yet. And so all of them, he says to them, in verse 22, he says to them essentially, listen to this. A little bit about the background as we've looked at through this book, what was going on with this audience, that after their conversion, they had moved largely out of a Jewish background, thus the title of the book, Hebrews. Okay, they've come out of that background, and they've endured persecution. They've endured persecution because they're no longer identifying as a Jewish people, but now they're identifying with this new sect called Christianity. And it wasn't very popular, and the church often faced persecution. And we read in this book that they saw their material possessions taken from them. Okay, the confiscation of their property, it was taken. And yet, in that initial time when they confessed Christ, endured persecution, they stood firm. Okay, very early, they stood firm. However, as time has gone on, their present conduct doesn't demonstrate that initial freshness. Okay, the initial freshness and joy that they had with Christ. And it seemed that they have grown tired of their persecution. And as a result of that, they're failing to trust God as they once did. As I think about the nature of that Hebrew audience and what was going on with them, and that initial freshness and joy seems to be dampened a little bit, about how real that can be in our lives. Now, many of you would think about the time when you first got saved, and it's all brand new, and you're like, your eyes were closed, and you were blind, and God removed the scales from your eyes and opened them to God's truth, and there's an abundance of joy and delight, and there's a freshness about it because it's brand new. And there's an enthusiasm that goes with that. And yet, oftentimes over time, things get hard, life gets busy, sometimes we get hurt, sometimes even within the church, and there are things, and it's almost like this wet blanket comes upon us. And the message that we are hearing in Hebrews is this message that fix your eyes on Christ. And as we fix our eyes on Christ and remember what He has done for us, understand that He is better than all the different things we're going to talk about tonight, that He's better than all that, that would stir up this freshness. But because of that, because of the kind of the dull sense of needing milk rather than meat, they're kind of wrestling with, you know, it's hard following Christ. Maybe we ought to just blend in. If we just blended in and we just kind of went back to some of our Jewish ways and just started doing that and didn't really stand out as believers, didn't confess Christ, if we weren't eagerly seeking to make disciples and do what God calls us to, if we would just kind of tone some of that down, then we would probably be a little more accepted and things wouldn't be as hard. And as I think about the pressure that they're facing, it's very similar to what the church easily faces in our day. Think about the morality issues that are going on in our culture, and our culture is largely saying to the church, stop talking about that stuff. You've read your Bibles wrong, you don't understand that, and you need to change what you believe and how you say stuff because that's mean, that's insensitive, and you don't understand people, and so you should not be talking about sin and righteousness and judgment. Don't be talking about that stuff. And there are churches that are essentially saying, okay. I mean, we watch, and you watch the landscape across the United States and what's happening, there are churches that are that are capitulating on moral issues. They want to say that they're open and accommodating and accepting. And they promote that as well. This is something that always surprises me. I see sometimes on church signs, they say, says, everyone welcome. And I want to say, well, duh. I mean, who doesn't? I mean, it's like you got to put that on your sign. But sometimes when you're making that statement, they're saying, hey, everyone's welcome here, unlike that Bible-thumping church down the road where they expect people to, you know, start shaping up their lives and whatever, blah, 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 right? But this idea that, hey, come as you are, leave as you were. You don't need to change. You don't need to address anything, right? And so in our culture, we're seeing some of this same pressure. And why this was difficult for them, back to in chapter 5, what we talked about, is the challenge for them is that they're immature. They're immature. And as immature believers, I think one thing is what happens as we grow as believers, what happens oftentimes is that we largely go from living according to our feelings, our desires, and what we think's right, to go living according to God's truth. And as this is what happens is as I'm an immature believer, I'm really high over here, I'm living by my feelings, by what I think and my desires, and I'm not really understanding living by truth yet. But as I mature in Christ, that shifts. Okay, and that shifts. And so the more mature I grow, the more I'm living by truth, according to God's word, I'm shaping my life, and it doesn't matter what the world and anybody else says, if this is what God says, that's what's true, and that's what I'm holding tight to. But this church was like this, okay, immature. And because of that, that was resulting in them really wavering and really wrestling with what are we going to do in the midst of all that's taken place. And so this word of exhortation, the Hebrew people, they need to grow up. They need to press on in Christ. They need to live by faith. They need to endure discipline. And they need to do this together because they need one another. Some of the big ideas. And so the author is writing in this word of exhortation to rekindle a dampened fire, to stir that up. And his purpose was to warn them about the dangers of drifting. The book starts out in the second chapter about don't drift. So he starts off with that because we want to move on to maturity. And so one of the things we see in the book, and I think in the book of Hebrews, and I think I have it in your notes, are these five significant warning passages. And as we think about reading through these, and let's scan through Hebrews to see these warning passages in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Again, it's a word of exhortation. It's a word of rebuke, a word of comfort, a word of challenge. And what we're going to see in these warning passages is in your notes, it's almost like there's this downward digression of walking away and moving farther from the things of God, right? And so chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 says this, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard." Okay, why is that? Jesus is better than the angels. He has spoken better than the prophets. "We must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift from it." Okay, so the challenge is don't drift from God's word. We think, well, why not? Well, he goes on in verse 2 and says that, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty," okay, so we studied this when we were looking at this word that came through the angels that we read in the Old Testament that there are angels accompanying the giving of the law. And so when the law came, and if there was judgment for violating the law, the Old Testament law, they received a just penalty. Verse 3 then says, "How then will we escape?" If we have a better word, the word of Jesus, not just the word of prophets, if we have that, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And so his point here is don't drift from the Word. Don't drift from what Jesus says, because if you drift away from what Jesus has said, what are we left with? You see, the gospel disappears. The gospel disappears, and if the gospel disappears because we move away from the words of Jesus, we're left without hope. We're left with a sense of judgment that we will be judged by God because we are seeking to merit a salvation on our own, or we've tried to find another path of salvation because we've drifted from Jesus. And so he's given a significant warning, don't drift. Well, after drifting, he goes on in Hebrews chapter 3, Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 3. And actually, we're going to pick up in verse 12. And this continues on in your notes there. It gives a little bigger passage. But it says in verses 12 and 13, "Take care, brethren," this is chapter 3, "take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Now, it's interesting. He says, "Take care, brethren." So those of you who are identifying with Christ, you know, he doesn't know their spiritual condition fully, but they're identifying themselves with Christ. He says, "Take care that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And again, he's talking to a multitude of people who are professing to be believers. Some are believers, but he's addressing them all. And he's saying to them that it is possible for them to have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And so it's almost like this, that they're hearing the Word of God, and the Word of God is here, and they're hearing it, and they're getting close, and they're getting close, and they're like standing here on the edge of stepping in and fully surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ. Okay, they're close, and they're hearing it, and they're surrounded by other believers that are in the body, and he warns them to not have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And so you have been brought this near. Don't step back. You step back, you are stepping away from the place of salvation. And so don't, he said, so about this evil, unbelieving heart. But he says instead in verse 13, "But encourage one another all the day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast from the beginning our assurance firm till the end." And so here's the idea, that how do I know in this context that if I'm truly a believer? Well, it's this idea that I'm hearing this truth, and if I have indeed stepped in and fully embraced Christ, I'm going to continue to persevere in my walk with Christ. But if I'm standing on the outside and I'm close, and I may even think that I'm there, but I haven't step into that, if I'm not careful, I can drift, and that turn into that drifting, and what happens is I drift, I turn, develop an evil, unbelieving heart, falling away from being within steps of trusting fully in Christ. So it's a warning to these people, don't step back. So he says, don't drift. He says, don't disbelieve. Let's look over in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, it begins, I think, in verse 11. And in verse 11, it talks about this idea that, let's read it in chapter 5, verse 11. "Concerning him," okay, that's Melchizedek in the context, "we have much to say, and it is hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need of again for someone to teach you the elementary principles and the oracles of God, and you need milk and not solid food." And again, the idea is that they're close, and they're almost like they're receiving this milk of God's word is coming upon them, and they're like, you ever like watch a cat sometimes if you're a sprinkle of milk or something, or like they're sticking their tongues out like lapping it up, okay? It's almost that idea. They're that close to stepping in and to lap it up. And it says, but that's all they need because they've been doing this for a long time. And it's almost like the milk has been coming and they've been drinking the milk, but their faces are all splattered with the milk and it's kind of all over their clothes because they haven't fully taken it in and digested it and become partakers and growing in their walk with God. And so he says this, that they still need teachers, and they should be teachers by this time. And it goes on in verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And then we get down into the warning in verse chapter 6, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings of Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, and instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of dead and eternal judgment." Those are the foundational things. Move on. Press on through those. and hold tightly to them, but move on. And he says, and this we will do if God permits. For, and here's our warning, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then to fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, for they again crucify themselves to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And this is the idea, again, that somebody, they are close. They are experiencing the blessings of the body of Christ. They are being enriched by God's Word. It even talks about them having experiences with the Holy Spirit, and yet it says of them that they fall away. As we spent time preaching through this passage, that it seems that this passage is talking about somebody that I would categorize in the context of somebody like a Judas Iscariot. What did Judas experience? Miracles of Jesus. He was sent out with other disciples, and go out and teach the word of God, and demons would be cast out, and all those kinds of things. The power of the Holy Spirit. Seeing miracles, hearing these great teaching, watching Jesus feed 5,000 people, and Judas, and you read through this list, I think this list and all these things, they've been enlightened, they've received some truth that it's Judas, but what does Judas do? As he's on the edge of all this, and he begins to question this, what does he do about with Jesus? He turns. He turns away from Jesus. What other ways are there for him to be saved? None. And that's the point in this, that if we say that we have having all of this and we turn away, that it says that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, for they again crucify themselves the Son of God. And so again, it's a serious warning. And he's saying essentially, with these warnings, stop messing around. Stop messing around with this Christianity thing and playing on the edge and being on the fence. Am I going to be in partly in here and partly out there? And am I wavering? He said, don't stop. He says, stop doing that and be all in. Be all in. Well, he goes on, another passage. He talks about in Hebrews chapter 10. We see another one. Another warning. Hebrews 10, 26. So we've drifted from God's Word. Our hearts have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As a result of that, we are moving away from Christ. And it says in chapter 10, verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think that he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? He's saying, listen, if thinking about that, we're go on sinning willfully, that I've received this knowledge and I know that Jesus is the way of salvation. I understand that and I get that I need to repent and turn from my sins. And yet what am I doing instead of repenting and turning from that and stepping in and fully surrendering my life to Christ? What am I doing? Continuing to sin willfully. I know it, and I don't care. Sinning with a high hand against God. And if that is a pattern of life, he is telling us in verse 27 that there is a terrifying expectation of judgment. It's serious business. And I'm burdened because sometimes I think that people are taught that there's this, hey, listen, you can be a Christian, and if you're sinning away and all that, if you believed back at that point, then you're still a Christian. Listen, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that if we repent and believe, what's the greatest commandment? To love God. What if I'm not loving God? What if I don't love God? I love my sin far more than I love God. And I know that I'm supposed to love God, but I'm actively engaging willfully, continually, pattern of sin, living this way. What am I saying about, do I really love God? Am I following Jesus? No. And it's a sobering reality that our relationship with Christ is grounded to Christ saving us. And when Christ saves us, what does he do with us? Save us and leave us to ourselves? No. He saves us and begins to sanctify us. Now, is transformation happen like that? Yeah, we're all sitting here and says, nope, because you know what? None of us are there yet. Right? And it takes time. And so we understand that we grow and our sanctification is progressive. And so over time that we can make great progress sometimes. And sometimes we can be not growing as well. And yet the pattern of our life, if I'm a believer, the pattern of my life is one of progression. I'm growing and changing over a period of time. And I look at where I was 5 years ago and I look at where I am today. I recognize I'm still far from where I need to be, but I'm not where I was. Picture of God, of us, God maturing us. Right? And yet, if we're going on sinning willfully, that's not the case. He gives significant warning. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, we see another warning. Chapter 12, verse 11. And in this passage, he, let me find my passage here. Yeah, it's verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse he who is speaking. Okay, in the context, he's talking about the message of God speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned him from the earth, okay, that would be the earthly prophets, how will they escape if they turn from him who warns them from heaven? That's Jesus, the Son of God. And it says, and this is the voice which shook the earth, then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And with this idea that God, that he's spoken, are we listening? Are we listening to what he is saying? And does our life reflect that? And so those are these downward progression, this downward movement away from God. And where does it all start? What's the first step? Don't drift. How easy is it to drift? Now, here's a question. Let's just interact with me for a moment. What causes us to drift? Okay, an indifference. So we have an attitude that we're just kind of whatever attitude. Okay. What else causes us to drift? Okay, yeah, temptation. Yeah, temptation is real. You know, that we are wanting to pursue Christ, and there are things here that are attractive and saying, hey, I'm better. That's the hard way. This is easier. Right? And so temptation can cause us to drift. And so we get our eyes off Christ and we listen to other voices. Okay, well, what else causes us to drift? I heard someone say something else. Yeah, discouragement. Think about that. Things just get hard, and we're kind of disillusioned. It's like, it's just so hard. I've been trying. It's not doing any good. I don't feel like I'm growing. I'm in this situation, and it stays hard, and it's not being any different. And so I get discouraged. I'm discouraged, and I'm somehow disappointed sometimes in God, and because of that, I'm detached, and I start to drift. What else causes us to drift? John? Yeah, ultimately it rests in my heart. Why do I drift? It's because my heart. I'm not committing myself to loving God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because I'm not committed to that kind of a love, my love is detached. It goes all other kinds of places. It's all something else. Dee, do you have something? Yeah. What causes us to drift? Neglect. Neglect of God's word. Neglect of God's people. I mean, how easy is it to get out of a habit compared to getting into a habit? Yeah. I mean, so often I think about exercise. First of the year's coming, next year people are already probably making some New Year's resolutions, I'm going to exercise more. that you get you do it and you finally develop a habit, and it takes, like they say, it takes 21 days or something like that of consistently doing something, and you finally develop a habit. How long does it take to develop it? 21 days, so they say. How long does it take to get out of it? One or two, probably. I didn't get up today, but I'm not getting up tomorrow either. Right? It doesn't take much. And the same is true in our spiritual disciplines. The training ourselves into staying anchored takes work, it takes effort. Staying in the Word of God, committing to that, because we detach ourselves from that, and it's real easy. I just start to think on my own terms. I'm not anchored to anything, and I start to drift. Lots of things. Anybody, anything else? Oh, your busyness, yeah. And I even think that the busyness, that sometimes they're good things even. You know, sometimes we're just busy with good things. Feeding kids, cleaning house, going to work, mowing your yard. The kinds of things that just have to be done. The busyness of that. And that busyness then, and it's interesting because all these things we said, what happens oftentimes? They overlap. I'm discouraged. I'm busy. I'm detached from God's word. I'm being tempted. And all these things are like working against me to cause me to drift. Right? But again, back to where it started. And so, and back to on your chart there, did I put the upward steps on your notes? I don't know. Are these on the PowerPoint, Jeff? I don't know if I did that or not. Yeah, keep on going. See, is there another one? I don't know. It's in your bulletin notes. I know that I put it in there. But this idea that, yeah, we don't drift, we disbelieve, we decline, we despise the things of God, and then we just depart. Right? And so we need to be listening to these. We need to be listening to what God says. And the other side of it is this, I believe. I think I've got this on the PowerPoint as well. The steps go up. We'll see. On your notes, but they begin with, how do we keep from drifting? Well, it begins with the Word. Don't drift. What? From what? From what you've heard. So what's the first step? There we go. First step is this, that we would be in the Word. And what happens after that? That we not only hear the Word, but we believe the Word. And as we hear the Word, we believe the Word, we do the Word, we begin to grow. And as we begin to grow, there's a commitment and a continuance. And I think there's some verses in your bulletin that highlight that. But they're almost just a flip side of the other verses. Okay, they're almost just a flip side of that. And so we recognize that we need to listen to this word of exhortation. The author of Hebrews is warning us. But he doesn't just warn us, he also encourages us. Okay, he's encouraging us in these steps towards maturity. And the way that he does this is he outlines this whole book. Okay, in the outline of the book is this. In chapter 1, 1 to 4:13 is the person of Christ. I want to put these on here. The big picture. I did. That the person of Christ, that's a big first section of it. And what does it teach us about God? It teaches us His divine names. Okay, that He is God. He is the Lord in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. He's been involved in divine works. He created everything. Who creates? The Creator. Who was there before the Creator? Nobody, because the Creator is eternal. Jesus is that. That Jesus upholds all things. He purges sins in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And after purging sins, He sat down. Okay, He is indeed the person. He is the Messiah. He is God. He has divine position of authority and honor. He is the heir of all things. He is seated at the right hand of God, demonstrating His position of authority and majesty. And He ranks, chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, He ranks higher than the angels. He has eternal existence. As we see that, He's also superior to the prophets. He's superior to the prophets. In seven ways, Jesus is superior to the prophets. He is the heir of all things. He is the Creator of all things. He's the brightness of God's glory. He is the image of the person of God. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the one who brings purification for our sins. And He is one who is seated beside the Father. And so to these Jewish believers, these believers who are wrestling with this, and do we listen to Moses? Because Moses is our hero. He's the man. But now there's Jesus. And the author is saying, listen, Moses was good. He laid the foundation for us, but Jesus is the substance. He's the substance. He's far better than that. Jesus is superior to the prophets. He's also superior to the angels. None of the angels were ever called the Son of God, because none of the angels are the Son of God. Jesus alone is that. Jesus Christ took on humanity. He became lower than the angels for the purpose of securing our salvation. Humbled himself, Philippians 2, becoming like a man. He has rendered Satan powerless and has freed us. Isn't that cool? I mean, this power of our temptation, the power of Satan, and we talked our verse from Romans 8, that what's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Principalities, authorities, rulers, can Satan separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. And nothing can separate us from that. Jesus is superior. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. We also see Jesus bringing us a better covenant. A better covenant. Moses brought the people the old covenant, this law that would reveal their sin. What has Jesus brought? He has brought a new covenant. The new covenant that brings life. The new covenant that brings God's Word written on our hearts. The power to live according to His truth. This eternal covenant that we talked about this morning that was established in His blood. He's given us that. He's better than anything else. Jesus also gives us a better rest. The Old Testament, Moses was leading the people to the Promised Land and died outside the Promised Land. Joshua then leads the nation of Israel into the Promised Land. And did they have rest when they were there? No, because they didn't drive out all the enemies. They didn't have a permanent rest. What does Jesus do for us? Bring us a better rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you beautiful picture. That's what He's given us. We think of Sabbath in creation, the Sabbath, 6 days of work and then 1 day of rest. What is that day of rest about? That day of rest is pointing us to Jesus. Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our Sabbath. And when we enter into our relationship with Jesus Christ, we have entered into God's rest. He's better than this Old Testament rest. As we see Jesus also, so we see this first big idea that we see the big picture in the first few chapters, the person of Christ. We then transition, we see the priesthood of Christ. Again, as these Jewish believers would have been understanding the temple and the tabernacle, the priesthood, they would have understood the covenants and the laws. They would have understood all of that well. And so the writer goes on to say Jesus is better than all the Old Testament priesthood and all that it entails. That Jesus is superior to the priesthood in the line of Aaron. Why? Because He's not another priest. He's God. He doesn't come from that line. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a prophet, priest, and a king. That Jesus is a divine priest. He is a redeemer priest. He sympathizes with our weakness. He can help us. Why is it that Jesus never sinned? And we talked about this. Jesus, the reason why Jesus never sinned is not because He was God. If the reason why Jesus never sinned was because He's God, then how is the fact that He never sinned? That doesn't help us. Because why? Yeah, we're not God. So why did Jesus never sin? Jesus never sinned because He always trusted the Father. What does God call us to do? Always trust the Father. Can we do that? Yes, we can. We have God's Word to know what His will is. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to do His will. We have all that we need. We've been given a new nature, a new ability in Jesus Christ. So absolutely we can. But do we always do it? No. And so even when we don't, who does Jesus become? He becomes our advocate, an intercessor, one who's praying for us. Right? That's the beauty of who Jesus is. In all the ways we fall short, He fills all that in, and He gives us His righteousness, not our own righteousness, and we can stand holy before the Father. Why? Because we've been made righteous, and we're represented by Jesus Christ, the great High Priest. Jesus is superior to Melchizedek, and His covenant is better. He has a better covenant, better tabernacle, a better sacrifice. So we see this pattern, a big picture of Hebrews. We're seeing in the first few chapters the person of Christ. Then we see the priesthood of Christ. But then we move on in chapters 10 to 11 and we see these principles of faith. Okay, because Jesus is who He is, that He is the Christ, because He's a better priesthood, what responsibility do we have to to live by faith. And so we open up to chapter 11, and we hear the phrase over and over and over again. It says, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And all these incredible things that God did through people who trusted Him. But turn with me to Hebrews 10, the very end of Hebrews 10, because I want us to see something. Right? In Hebrews chapter 10, it says this in verse 39. And I love this idea that what are we to be? We are to be a people of faith because of what God has done for us. And it says this in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. And the context here is that the pressure comes, danger comes, all the things that Romans 8 says that aren't going to separate us from the love of God, all of those things stand against us. What does it say? But we are not as those who shrink back. We're not. That's not who we are. We're not people who shrink back to destruction, but we are people who have faith to the preserving of our soul. And then in verse 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, and I would say this, what does that mean? That means that faith is taking God at His word. I can't see it. Not sure how it's going to work out, but God says it. I mean, here's a simple definition of faith. Faith is hearing God's word and believing God's word and acting on it, no matter what the consequences are, knowing that God has promised a good outcome. That's what faith is. I believe the word of God. I act on it. Doesn't matter what the outcome is because God's promised a good one. And so then, with that definition, we read through Hebrews 11, and we hear about these people who believed God's word, acted on God's word, and sometimes they conquered armies, and they put foreign armies to fight, they raised the dead. I mean, all kinds of incredible things they did by faith. And so they have this. But then, we read in the last part of chapter 11, and it talks about these people contrasted with the one who shut the mouths of the lions and quenched the power of the of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, people receiving back their dead. We read on through that, and then it says about these, though. And others, in verse 36, experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and ill-treated. We hear all of this stuff. And how did they do that? By faith. But I thought you said that the definition of faith was that we believe God's word and act on it no matter what the outcome, whatever the consequences, because God promises a good outcome. That doesn't sound like a good outcome, Pastor. Bitten, stoned, people getting their heads cut off, sawn into. That sounds really bad. But listen, it goes on. It says, verse 38, of these people, the men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And it says in verse 39, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised them. Okay, this earthly stuff that was promised them. Because why? God had provided something what? What's the word? Better. God has provided something better for us that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Listen, what's the best thing? I want to say it this way. Listen, the best thing about life is not living. The best thing about life is not living. The best thing about life is living by faith and the confidence in who God is and living by faith. That's the best thing about life. Because living's going to end one day. And as believers, then our lives are going to end one day. And I think about these people getting sawn in two. I mean, think about the moment that they close their eyes as death comes upon them. Spiritually, they would open their eyes. What's the next thing they see? They see Jesus Christ in all of His glory welcoming them. What did the passage say? They gained approval through their faith. They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It's the faith and the receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we open our eyes, even suffering death, what do we open and see? Something better. far better than whatever was here. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is wanting them to see, that this principle of faith, that there's nothing better than Jesus. And that we would fix our eyes on Him. And so that's what he transitions to then, as we understand these principles of faith, and finishes the book with the practice of faith. So what does it mean to understand this by faith, by faith, by faith? And chapter 12 opens up and says, therefore, since we have such a great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, because we have this history of all these people who faithfully trusted God, who are saying to us, it is worth it to live your life according to God's promises, no matter what the consequence. It is worth it. And all these people are surrounded by people telling us that. And because of that, he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and every sin that so easily entangles us. And we talked about how there are two things there that we're to lay aside. One, the sin. We clearly understand I need to lay aside my sin. But it also talks about every sin and weight. Sometimes weight isn't necessarily sin. It's just stuff that's slowing us down. Sometimes that might be relationships. Sometimes that might be a habit. That might be something we're doing with our time. That might be some hobby. Things that are slowing us down in our relationship with Christ. And sometimes there aren't things God says that's sinful. But listen, we're not to just be striving to not sin. That's the wrong idea. We're not striving just to not sin. We're striving to live holy, pleasing lives that where we are radically equipped to follow and to do God's will. We're going to cast all that off. We talked about our illustration of running the Olympics. I don't think it's probably against the rules in the Olympics to carry a Mountain Dew, smoke cigars, and wear a suit to run the marathon in the Olympics. I don't think that's probably against the rules. For my illustration, it's not against the rules. Okay? So it says, well, it's not against the rules, so I guess I can do it, right? And what would we say? We'd say, you fool, don't you understand what we're about? We're about running this race well. It's not just about, well, I'm just going to do all I can as long as I'm not breaking the rules. God calls us to so much more than that. And so we fix our eyes. Let's go on in verse 12. So what do we do? That we're setting this stuff aside. And what is verse 2 then? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. What's that do? That secures our faith. What's my faith in? It's on Jesus. It's in Jesus. His Word. Why should I trust His Word? Well, because of who He is. He's the person of Christ. Because of the priesthood of Christ. Because of these principles of faith. That's why I'm going to live this out. And so he says, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So God calls us to run the race with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And so as we move then through all of this, he gets then to chapter 13, and at the end of chapter 13, he says, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. He says, brethren, listen. Listen to this word. Apply this word. Don't just hear it and let it go on and just stand there and just think, well, what am I going to do next? No, fix your eyes on Jesus. And he says, and press on to maturity. Press on. And our big theme throughout this whole book, we press on from what? From milk to meat. And that's what God wants of us. And I would ask you that today. If you would examine your life now, does it demonstrate a pattern of pursuing and moving from immaturity to maturity, and growing maturity? How are you growing? What are you doing to grow? What are you willing to give up so you can continue to grow? The Word of God, people of God, getting God's Word in your heart, praying, serving, all of those tools that help us to mature from milk to meat. Well, that's the book of Hebrews. Big idea. That's our theme. A little picture there, our guy. Hebrews, milk to meat. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would hear this word of exhortation. The God, that we would know that you love us. that your love would in some ways just boggle our minds, that to know that you really do love us, even while we were sinners. That your word tells us that you did not spare in your own sin, but have freely given us all things with him. God, I pray that Hebrews tells us at the end of chapter 12 that we would be people who are living in an overflowing gratitude, that we would seek to be worshiping you with our whole lives, with reverence and awe. God, help us. Help us to hear. Help us to continue to press on from milk to meat, maturing in our walk with you as we fix our eyes on Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.